Let's pray. Almighty God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, born as a man, living a perfect life, dying a death he didn't deserve, and rising to new life, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your willingness to be crushed, that you humbled yourself to God's good plan for us, that your glory might be shown through your sacrifice and through your resurrection, and that now your glory might be shown in and through us, your redeemed people. Father, help us again to be astounded by your work on our behalf. Help us to be astounded by your power over sin and death. Help us to be amazed at what you offer to us. We are heirs of eternal life now through you and through your sacrifice. Lord, we praise you and we love you. Thank you so much for all that you've done and continue to do through your Holy Spirit in our lives. Continue to work in our congregation here and in each home church represented by visitors. Father, we pray that those who don't know you this morning would find a place where they can come to know you anew. They would be encouraged in their faith, strengthened in their faith walk and relationship with a holy God who loves them. Father, for those who can't be here, for those who are experiencing grief or sickness or pain, we pray for healing. We pray for wholeness. We pray for peace. We pray for your mercy and grace upon them. Father, this morning, challenge us to understand your word. Challenge us to live lives of change that only the Holy Spirit can bring about. Make us more nearly in your image. Help us to honor you in all we do and say. Thanks for this precious time together to celebrate you. In your Son Jesus' most holy, revered, awesome, and powerful name, we pray. Amen. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we'll be reading together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All 58 verses. So bear with us. And let's focus on the Word of God as we read together this fantastic passage of Scripture that talks about the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection from the dead, our new resurrection body, and the victory we have in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading from a New Living Translation this morning. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results, for I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of all your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, and when he will turn the kingdom over to God, the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right, and stop sinning. For to your shame I say that some of you don't know God at all. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh. One kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also bodies in the heavens and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another kind. And even the stars differ from each other in their glory. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, for when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word this morning. Children are dismissed to junior church, and we pray that God would be with Doug as he comes forward to give the message this morning.
Thank you, Brian, for that reading. It's good to be here. Good to see you all this morning. We've had a wonderful morning, haven't we? It was a great time at Robin and Glenn's house, listening to the challenge from our brother Doug Grant as he shared with us the heart of a servant and how we are to follow him as servants of Christ. And now we have the privilege of listening to the glorious hope that we have of this resurrection. You know, sometimes I fear that Easter is lost somewhere among the baskets and marshmallow puffs, the chocolate eggs and the egg hunts and the yellow dresses that our little girls wear. And that we don't really realize just how important it is to us until something happens like what happened yesterday with our sister Sandy as she went home to be with the Lord. Sandy Murray passed on to be with the Lord down in Florida. And it hurts as we think about the loss that we all experience, as well as thinking about what her family must be going through. And oftentimes we explain to our children, you know, she's in a better place now. Don't worry. Mommy's with the Lord, or Grammy's with the Lord, or Grandfather's with the Lord. And we explain this to them as a way to comfort both them and ourselves. But when we really stop to think about it, it's almost... it's so difficult for us to wrap our minds around that there is this other world that is as real or more real as what we see here and experience from day to day. And that's the kingdom of God, and that's what Jesus is preparing for us. And this is what Easter symbolizes in the resurrection. And so I'd like us to consider this chapter today because it's so important for Christians to have this hope as their guiding light, as the thing that motivates them, as what spurs us on to love and to good works, to always abound in the work of the Lord, to know that we're not to find our security and our happiness just here on earth, but we're to reach on beyond to that distant shore. So let's consider together the glorious reality of the resurrection and its impact on our lives. Father God, once again, we bow in your presence, and I ask, Father, for your grace, that you would anoint my words and that you would give us ears to hear, that you would encourage each one of us as we're here today listening, and that your Spirit would speak to our hearts the Word of God. Give us this great hope, and may it last throughout eternity in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul is a very good debater, and he lays out his arguments in a very progressive fashion. I love to look at his argument for the resurrection here. I'd like you to consider with me six things about the resurrection. I'm going to move through this very quickly through these 58 verses. So don't fear that we're going to be here until 1 or 2 o'clock. But I'd like you to catch the points, okay? So if you have a pencil, jot down these points. First of all, we need to understand the fact of the resurrection has been established. It's established in history. Paul makes this point right at the very beginning. He says that it is key or central to the gospel message in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. This was the message delivered to you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So the gospel message is this: Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. You cannot subtract the gospel from the gospel, the resurrection, and still have the gospel message. This is central. It's like telling a cliffhanging story and getting right to the end and leaving out the punchline. And everyone's kind of left saying, what happened? What happened? Well, this is how it was at the torture and execution of Christ. Here he is, standing like a sheep, silent before his shearers, opening not his mouth, not reviling those who were reviling him. And we're all in the sidelines saying, Jesus, call down those 12 legions of angels and deliver yourself. We want justice. We want them to understand that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But instead, he sits there silently. And he says to Pilate, you would have no power at all unless it were given to you from heaven. And they torture him and they kill him. And then if that were not bad enough, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to Pilate and they say, now listen, Pilate, this deceiver, when he was alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. I mean, he himself said this. Therefore, please give orders for the great. I think I lost my power here. No. I must have twisted the wire one too many times. There we go. Okay. I'll have to be careful how I move here. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first deception. Pilate said to them, you have your guard. Go and make it as secure as you know. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So they have this Roman guard around the stone. They have this huge rock that they have placed over the entrance. And they have the seal of the Roman Empire itself. No one's going to tamper with this rock. Not even God. Well, maybe he will. Something miraculous happens on the third day. Even the seal of Rome could not stop. God causes this great earthquake and the stone is rolled away. The guards shake for fear of him and become like dead men. We read that on the third day he rose triumphant over the grave. As David the prophet had said, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He would raise him from the dead on the third day. This is the central truth of the gospel. You cannot take this from the gospel and still have the message. God came to give us eternal life through his Son. And that has everything to do with the resurrection. This central truth was established by the testimony of many witnesses, not just a few. We read here in this passage, Paul tells us that first he appeared to Cephas. Well, Peter had heard his story from the women. There was Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and John. There was Joanna. There were other women who had actually seen Jesus, reported to the disciples. John and Peter ran. Peter enters in the tomb and he sees the tomb is empty and the clothes that had been worn by Jesus are piled in a heap where Jesus had laid. And then Jesus showed himself to over 500 brethren at once. Now, the law says that the testimony of one or two establishes a matter. But 500, enough. This is an established matter, a fact. The guards witnessed the event. Over 500 others. This is enough to settle the matter once and for all, to make it factual. Now, there are some who would suggest that Jesus had just slept. It's the swoon theory, that he had been knocked unconscious and that on the third day he woke up, that he didn't really die. Is it important that Christ died? Absolutely, because the law says that the soul that sins must die. And if Christ is to be our sacrifice, he must have actually physically died for us as the sacrifice for our sins. Now, the Roman guard, he came to the place where the criminals were hung. He saw that they were still alive. He broke their legs. He came to Jesus to speed up his death process. And even as Brian had stated earlier, Jesus was already dead. He had given up the ghost. And so, just to make sure, he took out his sword and he thrust it into Jesus' side to look for those telltale signs of actual death. And out flowed water and blood separated. His lungs had filled. Jesus had expired. The guard took him from the cross. He was announced dead on arrival. And then Nicodemus asked for the body. They laid him in the tomb. Jesus appeared to over 500. Then he appeared to James and to all the other apostles. 10 were gathered on one occasion. And Jesus enters into their midst. And what does he do? He rebukes them because they would not believe. They had stubborn hearts, unwilling to believe. They were not looking to conjure up this story of the resurrection as the chief priests and Pharisees had suggested. In fact, they were skeptics themselves. Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. And then he appears to the 11 disciples 8 days later. Behind closed doors. Thomas had not been there the first time. And you know what Thomas had done. He said, I will not believe unless I myself can put my fingers in the nail prints of his hands and thrust my hand in the side of Christ. I must see him in order to believe. Jesus enters the room and he says, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas specifically, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you see me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Then Jesus appears to Paul. As he says here, one born out of time, one who was out to persecute and stamp out this thing called Christianity, who was off with letters from the high priest to persecute Christians. And he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. This bright light blinds him and he falls on his face. And the voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To which Saul replies, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now rise, go into the village, and you'll learn what you must do. Saul met the Savior, the resurrected Lord. And from that moment on, his life had changed. Now he labored more than all the rest to further the gospel which he had once tried to destroy. These witnesses were not eager to create a story. They were skeptics who had abandoned Christ. Christ came to them, and from that moment, they were changed forever. Christ has come to each one of us. We now enter the ranks of those who, though we have not seen him, we love him. Right? And we testify to the reality of Christ. So the fact of the resurrection is established. Secondly, the necessity of the resurrection in 12 through 19. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? There were some among the Corinthian Christians who did not believe that there was actually a resurrection. Maybe they were Sadducee Christians who didn't believe in the afterlife. But he says here, okay, let's entertain that thought for a moment. If there is no resurrection, then at least 8 things happen. 1, Christ himself has not been raised because you don't believe in a general resurrection. So the author of our salvation has not been raised. Secondly, our preaching here to you is in vain because without the resurrection, there is no power to change, to transform, or to save us eternally. Thirdly, your faith is in vain if there's no resurrection. You're believing a lie. Then your faith won't save you. It's like that rickety chair that you sit on. You think it's going to hold you up. One of my sons was sitting in one yesterday on a plastic lawn chair. It's been around for 15 years. He's leaning back on the legs. And I said, whoa, John, don't do that. I see these legs starting to bend. It's not going to hold your 180 pounds. You will hit your head on the slate. You know, you can believe all you want in the security of what you're resting in. But if it's not reliable, it's not going to hold you. So if there's no resurrection, you don't have any faith. Fourthly, we are false witnesses because we have testified something to you that is not true. Now, Paul says, we're not just mistaken. We're actually false witnesses. We're liars and deceivers because we're telling you that the resurrection is central to the gospel and that Christ has promised us everlasting life. We are trying to deceive you if, in fact, there's no resurrection. And then fifthly, he says, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Now, I can't imagine what that would be like to still be in my sins with that heavy burden on my head, knowing that I'm not forgiven, that I'm going to have to stand before God, and that there's nothing I can do about it. I'm guilty. You're still in your sins. And then he says, those who have died in Christ have perished. In other words, when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing beyond. People believe this. They believe that you just return to the earth and you become one with whatever. You know, you become molecules again into the great world. There's no hope. Those who have died, and there's no hope for the resurrection. You will not see them again. And then finally, he says, we who have trusted in Christ in this life only are to be most pitied. You know, we're those people who have given up everything to follow Christ. We've taken up our cross daily to die to self. We put Jesus on the throne, and there is nothing more beyond this life. We've given up everything for Christ. We are to be most pitied if there's no resurrection. But he says, and this is the third point, there is the glorious hope of the resurrection. And he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The hope of the resurrection has been firmly established. That's the third point. Christ is the first fruit of those who are asleep. He's referred to as the first fruit. What does that imply? There's more to come, right? In the same way that he was raised, we shall be raised too as the second, third, fourth fruit. those beyond in like manner. Christ reversed the effects of death, we see in verse 21. Just as one man brought physical and spiritual death into this world, so too another man, Jesus Christ, brought spiritual life to us. So as everyone died in Adam, so everyone who believes in Christ shall live eternally. He reversed the effects of death. What else has the hope of the resurrection done? It has given us some future point in history to anticipate a literal resurrection. This is not metaphorical, this resurrection. It's not allegorical. This is not a symbolic thing. This is a literal resurrection that we will experience, friends. It is pointed to Christ as the first fruit. Those who are alive at the time of his coming shall be snatched up to meet him in the air. Those who are dead in Christ shall be raised to life. And then he says the end shall come. Everything shall be brought in subjection to the Son. All the rulers and the principalities and the powers in the world today shall all come under the authority of Jesus. And then Jesus will stamp out death as the final foe and do a victory dance on its grave. And then at that point, he will hand over the kingdom to his Father and submit himself as the Son to the Father. And God will become all in all. Says this right here in Scripture in verse 28. This hope of the resurrection has been firmly established. It will come to pass based upon the work of Christ and the promises of his word. What a wonderful hope we have. There are radical results or effects that take place in the life of the Christian or the believer because of the resurrection. I want to just point out four. There's actually a fifth one here. It's a little troubling, but I'll touch on it briefly. One is we live dangerously. We take risks. We see those people going down to Haiti at a time when it's risky. It's always risky to travel to Haiti. But you think, why are we doing this? Why do we take risks for the gospel? If there's no resurrection, then play it safe. Be secure. Make sure that your world is all together. But he says, no, we abandon ourselves and we take great risks. Not only that, but I die daily to myself, Paul says. And in fact, we as Christians are called to die daily to ourselves. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Daily, I put him on the throne of my life and I say, Lord, I'm your servant. Do with me what you want today. Use me as you choose. I submit my will to yours. This is one of the effects of the resurrection. We die daily to ourselves. We live dangerously. We live for eternity, not for the immediate life. Our eyes are on that distant shore, and our passion is the kingdom of God. We know that that's where reality really exists. And then finally, we strive for holiness in verses 33 and 34. He says, don't be deceived, Corinthian Christians. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, if you're resurrection Christians, be careful who you hang with, because bad company corrupts good morals. Who you associate with is what you'll become. Choose your friends carefully. Do not be friends with the world. He doesn't want us to separate ourselves from the world completely. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. He wants us to make friends so that we can share Christ, not to become influenced by them. It's our privilege to shine as lights in a dark world. These are the effects the resurrection has on our lives as believers. And then he says, fifthly, the resurrection explains the difference between our physical and our spiritual bodies. I like this because he says, now, I know someone among you is going to ask this question, so I'm just going to ask it for you. How in the world are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Says this in verse 35. In other words, I don't understand. How is this going to happen? It just seems so surreal, you know, this thing called the resurrection. So Paul uses this thing called apperception, you know, taking you from where you are in your own world, the physical world, and taking you to a place you have never been to help you understand truth. He says, let's take a few lessons from the physical world. First off, seeds. That which you sow does not come to life unless it first dies. Even a plant cannot be born and grow unless that seed has been buried first in the earth, has died, so to speak, and then sprouts, sends its roots down, and it sprouts up, it breaks through the earth, and it reaches toward the sun. He says, that process is like your spiritual life. First you must die, and then you will grow. So there's evidence even in simple seeds that help us understand God's plan for the resurrection. Notice here that Paul says that the seed is that's sown in the earth is very different from the plant that emerges from the earth. In the same way that the sunflowers that I bought yesterday, the seeds, you know, I got these mammoth variety because I like to do things big and I remember sunflowers from my childhood. It's going to be very different in its glory and appearance from the little ugly thing I plant in the ground in a few days. You know, that's like with your spiritual bodies. You have this shell right now, a tent, Paul calls it, but it's just a foretaste of the glory of what God has planned for you. And then he takes a lesson from flesh. He says, all flesh is not the same, is it? You have the flesh of men, you have the flesh of beasts, you have the flesh of birds, and you have the flesh of fish. Men have skin, beasts have fur, I think most of them. Birds have feathers, most of them. And fish have scales. Okay, even from the physical world, there are different kinds of flesh. Can you perceive that God can give you a different kind of body in the world to come? He will indeed. Or take the heavenly bodies, the astrological realm. There's one glory for the sun in its intensity and brightness. There's another glory for the moon. It just radiates the sun's light. There's another brilliance for the twinkling stars. And there's even difference between the stars themselves. Some are bright, some are less bright. He says, in the same way, your body that has been sown in weakness shall shine with intense glory and brightness in the world to come. You don't have to worry. What God has prepared for you is far beyond your greatest imagination. So there's lessons from the physical world. He says there's also an order of events. You begin with the physical and you end with the spiritual. You don't start with the glorious and end with the less. You start with the minimal and you end with the maximum. And then there's a different origin of the two bodies. The first came from Adam. The second came from Christ. The first was sown in weakness, experienced sickness and sorrow and death. The second is in the glorious resurrection of the body of Christ, perfect in every way. Paul then contrasts the image of the two bodies. He says one has the image of Adam and the other has the image of Christ. We know that the image of Adam is a sinful image. We do the things that sort of come natural to us. And Paul tells us that we are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ comes in our lives and he transforms us into his image. And now we are being transformed from glory to glory to glory in stages of development as Christ stamps his image in our hearts. But you cannot take these earthly bodies with you to heaven. So his instruction to us is stop trying to hold on. You know, a few years back, I traded in my 95 Jeep for a 06 Explorer. And I was reluctant to give up the Jep, as my kids called it fondly, because some of the letters are missing in the back. And then it became Je, and then I forget what it became, but it didn't. The transmission didn't work. It was just, you know, it was not working on all-wheel drive. The brakes gave out. And by the time I rolled it into the dealership, it was barely functioning. And then I was introduced to the Explorer, and I sat in there, and did I die and go to heaven? Are there cars actually this nice? And I thought, wow, why have I been holding on to this Jeep all this time? Well, probably financially, the big reason, but take the plunge. And the point is, don't hold on to this life. Don't think that this is all there is. Anticipate what God has in store for you. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be glorious, beyond compare. So what are the actual details of the resurrection? This is my last point. Paul makes these points. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will all be changed." So he says, we won't all die. You see, when Christ returns, there will be some on earth who will be snatched up, have never tasted death. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. "For we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." We won't all die. Nor will we. But he says we will all be changed. This is the fact of the resurrection. Every Christian, dead or alive, will be changed from their present state of disrepair, or whether you're in the ground or your ashes spread across the Berkshires, or you've been buried at sea and had become fish food. Yeah. God will gather up those molecules miraculously and he will send you to heaven and you will be transformed in his presence. He says the mortal must put on immortality and the perishable will put on imperishable. Then at that moment, he says, death will be swallowed up in victory and we'll all be rejoicing. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Every one of us will be doing the victory dance on the gravestone, saying, death cannot hold us because we'll never experience death again. The Apostle John consoles us when he says in Revelation 21 concerning the future, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and we will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then the next chapter 22, he says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see with their face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night because the Lord will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever." So when will this glorious resurrection actually take place? Well, I'd love to be able to say that I know, but as you know, I don't know. And the Bible says that even the Son of Man does not know the hour of his return. Only the Father. When I was in ninth grade, the Billy Graham Association had recently put out the film The Sound of the Trumpet. And I rented this movie. My mother took me down to Detroit to the Graham Bible and Bookstore. And we got the big reels from the bookstore, and we took it back to my junior high, and we showed on a Friday afternoon, we showed this film in the cafeteria auditorium to lots of kids who stayed behind to watch it. And I'll never forget the response, because as you know, Billy Graham pleads for those to come to Christ. And in this movie, as you might guess by its title, it is the time when Christ returns, the sound of the trumpet. And those who are alive in Christ are snatched from this world. And those who do not know Jesus as their Savior and they don't have the confidence of eternal life are left behind. And my friends, I got to admit, many of them were very disturbed and they had questions. And some came to place their faith in Jesus Christ that day. There were others who said, I don't really know. I've got to think about this. And to this day, I'm not sure where some of them are. And then there were others who said, no way. You know, that's a bunch of bunk. I don't believe that. You know, that's just contrived. The fact of the matter is, at the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, Jesus Christ will return. In all his glory and splendor, he will come to the skies and he will call those who are his to be with him. My question to you is, where are you today? Have you made peace with God? Have you received him as your personal Savior? Have you come to that point in your life when you said, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for me, not just for the world. I believe that you died for me, Lord Jesus. And I humbly bow myself in your presence and I give you myself and I say, come into my life, Lord, and be my Savior. Take all my sins and die, for you died for me. I surrender myself completely to you. I remember the day when I made that decision. I was only 12 years old, and it was just the most freeing decision I have ever made to know that all my sins were forgiven and that I now possessed what God promised to those who believe, eternal life. My question to you today is, have you made that decision for yourself? Don't postpone that decision. You don't know the hour of his return. It could be by the end of this day that Jesus returns. And if you're not ready, it will be too late. Place your faith in him today. Admit that you're a sinner in thought, word, and deed. That's what the Bible tells us. And my experience bears that out, as yours probably does too. Realize that as a sinner, you deserve to die. You deserve eternal separation from God. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So turn from your sins and come to Christ. As many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. That's his invitation for you today. I challenge you. I plead with you to make peace with God and experience the certainty of the hope of everlasting life, which God has promised to all who believe. Will you receive Christ today? I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask you that if you would like to receive Christ Jesus as your Savior today, that you would simply slip up your hand and hold it there. Thank you. You don't know that today won't be the day of his return. Be ready by accepting Christ while you have opportunity. If you'd like to raise your hand, you didn't do it the first time, but you say, I'd like to raise my hand and say that I place my faith in Jesus Christ. I invite you to do that right now. I say to you who are children of God, what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Anticipating his return and the resurrection he has promised us, keep on keeping on. With your eyes fixed on Jesus, don't get discouraged and don't compromise areas of your life to Satan's distractions and lies. Don't be friends with the world. Focus on your service for Christ. Put his kingdom first as you participate in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by your life and by your words and by your deeds. And motivated by love, serve him. My Father, we thank you for this time, for being here present among us, for touching the hearts of some to know you as their personal Savior today. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to grow in our faith and to anticipate your return by living holy lives and being about your business. Touch the life of those who have accepted you today, Lord. As they begin their journey in faith, help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ to a mature person. In Jesus' name, amen.